Reading this morning is in Luke chapter 6, verses 27 to 36. In the Pew Bibles, it's page 1034. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who ill treat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you. If anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you'd have them to do you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit it is? In his debt to you. Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you'll be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful.
I was trying to think what simple word I could give to Sim this morning following his baptism, as he'll soon be heading off to start a new adventure on the other side of the Atlantic. And the endings of two films came to mind. Now, you know me, so I think I need to say... Actually, these are quite old films now, and, well, I do apologise. I'm going to tell you about the ending of both, but hopefully not too much. The first is E.T. And I want to suggest this morning that E.T.'s last words to Gertie, Elliot's little sister, are exactly the words I would want to say to Simeon this morning as he goes off on this new adventure, which are, be good. Be good. The second comes from Saving Private Ryan, a rather different sort of film, but one which is, of course, we've just been thinking about D-Day, and it's based all around the events of D-Day. It tells of the landings and one particular platoon's mission to save Private James Ryan, whose two older brothers have already lost their lives in the war. And their mother had written to the president to ask that he would spare, if possible, the life of her youngest son. And so this platoon, headed by Captain Miller, played by Tom Hanks, sets off. And the whole film is essentially from the point at which they land on the D-Day beaches through to the point at which they find Private Ryan. And it's at great cost. Most of the platoon lose their lives. And indeed, close to the end, Captain Miller is shot too. And Private Ryan comes to him and he's, Captain Miller says, and he gets so close, you can only, I was going to show the clip, but you wouldn't have heard the words, so I chose not to, but he just says two words, which are obviously going to change Private Ryan's life. The two words are, earn this. Earn this. And the scene of that bombed out town fades away, and we're back where we started in the film with James Ryan visiting one of the D-Day cemeteries in the north of France. And he's come to the cross that marks the place where Captain Miller was buried. And he falls to his knees, and you can tell he's just torn apart by this experience. His wife comes up to him, and he says, tell me, have I lived a good life? Am I a good man? He'd obviously assumed that what Captain Miller went was, be good. Earn this. But it rather begs the question, what do you mean by good? And that's not necessarily an easy question to answer. And we might end up feeling as perplexed as James Ryan, faced with that situation. But of course, I ought to say at this point, otherwise somebody will tell me I didn't say it and I should have done. We're Christians, we're here, we believe in Jesus crucified and risen. But at the end of it all, Jesus never says, earn this. Earn God's love. Earn God's mercy. Earn the right to live a life. Jesus says, I'd done everything to make it possible, so go live. You can't earn it. When I'm thinking about the fruit of the Spirit, and we're working through the fruit of the Spirit on our Sunday mornings at the moment, we've got now to the fruit of the Spirit is goodness. You might have already realised that. What are we talking about? One book I often go to when I'm thinking about the fruit of the Spirit is one written by a Methodist who was a very well-known preacher in the 1930s to 50s. His career at Westminster Central Hall paralleled that of Martin Lloyd-Jones at Westminster Chapel. His name was William Sangster. And he wrote a book called The Pure in Heart, in which he looks at the fruit of the Spirit in the lives of the saints. That's what he sets out to do. His opening comment, though, on the element of the fruit called goodness is not exactly encouraging when you're searching for something to say in a sermon. It is perhaps the hardest fruit of all to define. It is so obvious, of course saints are good, but they are good in a peculiar way. Last week, Liz spoke about kindness and really helped us to understand what that means. And we might say, well, isn't that much the same as goodness? Well, Here are the things that a number of commentators tell us when referring to goodness in the list of the Spirit's fruit. I won't tell you who they are, but I could do afterwards. Like kindness, goodness is a quality that does not really have any existence apart from its active, practical expression. Until it moves from being a nice idea to being something done practically in real life, it doesn't mean much. Another says, this is active goodness, an energetic principle. It's about living. And another says, goodness can never do the bare minimum or fail to go the second mile. It brings a bounteousness and warmth to our loving. Another writer sees it as being what Ignatius of Loyola seeks in his prayer. Teach us, good Lord, to serve as you deserve, to give and not to count the cost, to fight and not to heed the wounds, to toil and not to seek for rest, to labour and not to ask for any reward save that of knowing that I'm doing your will. Certainly, that's what we find Jesus affirming in that passage from Luke 6 we heard earlier, where he does not say, be good. He says, do good. Not be good, but do good. Let me just read the second half of that reading that Janusia brought to us a few moments ago. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full, but love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. But love your enemies, do good to them. Sorry, we're somewhere down there, yes, at the top. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. But love your enemies, do good to them. Oh, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. So let me make three points to help us to fix what it is when we're talking about this aspect of the fruit of the Spirit that we call goodness. Firstly, goodness is godly. Goodness is godly. Simply stated, God is good. Each aspect of the fruit of the Spirit speaks of a characteristic that's true of each person of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is nothing in one that contradicts any characteristic in either of the others. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit each display in exactly the same proportions love. And I sort of tend to ascribe to the theory that really Paul here is doing again what he did in 1 Corinthians 13. And actually what he goes on to describe are the various elements of love when it's lived out. Love, joy, peace, patience. My family know a lot about patience. They won't play Scrabble with me anymore. Anyway, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I thought the packet of crisps was a really good illustration of that. Anyway, some of you will understand exactly what that means, and some of you won't get it at all. But if you see an open packet of crisps, can you resist? God's love is unconditional and limitless. So are all the elements of the fruit of the Spirit. We're saved by the faithfulness of God expressed in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Steve Chalk has said in his recent book, The Lost Message of Paul, the gospel is not about inviting Jesus into your heart. Instead, it's about Jesus inviting us into his heart. We're invited by Christ to live in his heart. We're invited to produce the fruit of the Spirit because we're in him. Goodness is expressed in many ways. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. The three persons of the Trinity did not say to one another, oh dear, the world's in a bit of a state, we ought to do something about it, but we ought to count the cost first. The Father did say, but I would have to go through the loss of my only Son. And the Son did not say, well, I will have to go through the human indignity of being born. And then further, of dying painfully as the scapegoat for all their human cruelty. And the Holy Spirit did not say, I will have to spend eternity making human beings aware of how much we've done for them. Nor did God think to himself of the benefits that would be his through the worship and service of the human race. In love, generously, the grace of God acted for goodness' sake. So let's remember that goodness is godly. Goodness is also generous. It's generous. Do good without expecting to get anything back. Catherine Booth was a great Christian female leader of the Victorian era and co-founder with her husband William of the Salvation Army. And when she heard the diagnosis that she had terminal cancer, which in reality would kill her slowly through 2 years of agonizing pain, which she refused to dull by any drug. Well, the only sort of drug available in those days was opium, and there were good reasons for not going that way. She knelt beside her husband and she said, do you know what was my first thought? That I should not be here to nurse you at your last hour. Not how am I going to get through this, but I'm not going to be around to nurse you when you need somebody to hold your hand as you go that way. Now, isn't that goodness at its most generous? One of John Wesley's contemporaries and supporters was a man called John Fletcher. He was Wesley's named successor to lead the Methodist movement, but Fletcher died first. He was known as the Prince of Preachers. And he'd been a man of great charitable achievements. But on his deathbed, it was not the glories of heaven he thought about that he'd preached about so often, nor a self-pitying view of the end of his own life, but he kept saying, my poor. Oh, who will care for my poor? Who will meet their need now I'm gone? William Sangster, who I mentioned earlier, says that the Christian shows goodness because life of a disciple is simple. Its centre has shifted. from the self to Christ. Now we have just one ambition, to do the will of Christ, he says. If the disciple is uncertain at times what that will is, they will know how to be quiet and wait for it. Being assured of God's will, they will accept it and rejoice in it. We may suffer, we may get frustrated, we may experience setbacks and find ourselves misunderstood, but we understand all these things as the means of God to shape us and form his likeness in us. This means that we can begin each new day knowing ourselves caught up in infinite wisdom and love. He says, the disciple has given themselves over to God without guile. Such a person does not aim to use you as so many use their friends. They love you and for yourself alone. They're not mentally fitting you into their scheme, for they have none. You are not just an actor in a play of which they are the central starring character. Loving you with a godlike love, they have but one thought: how they can help you. Charles Wesley, the hymn writer, said of his brother John, the founder of Methodism, "My brother was, I think, born for the benefit of knaves." He was born for the benefit of knaves, which I suppose we would say, you know, he was an easy touch. People came to him, and he did what he could to meet their need. And he did not discriminate between the worthy recipient and the unworthy recipient. He responded to the need. In a book from 1916, an author called Lily Hammond coined this phrase: you don't pay love back, you pay it forward. In due course, getting on for a century later, it was to inspire a novel and a film titled Pay It Forward. A 12-year-old boy, Trevor, is given a social studies assignment at school where the challenge is to come up with a simple idea to change the world. And his simple idea is this: instead of repaying someone when they do something unexpected to help or bless, Trevor suggested people might respond to the good done to them by paying it forward to three other people. Not trying to pay it back, but actually just doing some uncalled for, generous, kind act to others. And his efforts bring a revolution in his own life, his mother's life, his school teacher's life, and the ever-widening circle of the city he lives in. There are two great stories told from the Desert Fathers. The Desert Fathers were rebellious lot. Essentially, when Constantine became the emperor of the Roman Empire, became a Christian, all of a sudden the empire became Christian, and to be born in the empire was to be born a Christian, and therefore to be christened a Christian, and so on and so forth. Christendom was founded, where the political and the ecclesiological got confused and combined in a way that plagues us to this day. But these people said, we don't like this way in which the church is suddenly getting enriched. It's getting into power politics. It's getting into seeking after riches. And many chose to go out into the wilderness, into desert places, you know, somewhere like this, where they would spend their time with God in prayer, praying for the rest of the world. There's one story which tells of two of these men who lived together for many years and had never fought with one another, never had a disagreement. And the first said to the other, "Oh, come on, let's also have a fight like other men do." And the other replied, "I don't know how to fight." And the first said to him, "Look, I will put a brick between us. And I will say, 'This brick is mine.' And you will say, 'No, this brick is mine.' And so the fight will begin." So they put a brick between them, and the first said, "This brick is mine." And the other one said, "No, this brick is mine." And then the first responded, "If it's yours, take it and go." So they gave it up without being able to find an occasion for an argument. Practical goodness. Or there's the story of Abba Agathon. Agathon is the Greek word for good. But he met a cripple on the roadside who was paralysed in his legs, and the cripple said, "Where are you going?" And Agathon replied, "Well, I'm going to town to sell a few small things." And the cripple said to him, "Well, will you oblige me by carrying me there?" And so Agathon carried him to the town, and the cripple said, when they got there, "Put me down." So he put him down, and off went Brother Agathon, and he sold something, the first article, and the cripple found him out and said, "Oh, what did you get for that?" And Agathon told him, and the cripple said, "Will you buy me a cake?" So he bought it, and then when he'd sold the second article, the cripple turned up again. "Buy me this." And he bought it. And when Agathon had sold all his wares and wanted to go home, the cripple said, "Are you going back?" "Yes. Well, would you oblige me by carrying me back to the place where you first picked me up?" So he picked him up again and carried him to that place. It's a bit of a sort of Christian fairy tale, this, you'll realise, but he put him down, and then the cripple turned and said, "Agathon, you are filled with the blessing of God in heaven and on earth." Raising his eyes, Agathon saw no man. It was an angel of the Lord. But a little story way back there in time saying, be good, be generous, be godly. And thirdly, I had to get this in somewhere, goodness gracious. Sorry. As a girl, Agnes Bajaxiu had a fairly ordinary life attending the local convent-run primary school and then a state secondary school. She was an attractive young girl. She sang in her local church choir. She was a frequent soloist. At the age of 12, she joined the rest of the congregation as they made their annual pilgrimage to a shrine. And there at the shrine, she felt a first calling to a religious life. And 6 years later, in 1928, at the age of 18, she decided to become a nun and set off from Albania for Ireland, where she joined the teaching order of the Sisters of Loreto in Dublin. And after 12 months, she was sent to complete her novitiate in Calcutta, India, where she spent 17 years teaching, eventually becoming the principal of the school. 2 years later, then at the age of 36, she went to the foothills of the Himalayas for a retreat. And on the journey there, she says she felt Christ calling her to abandon the safety of her role at the school and instead go to work among the sick, the dying, the beggars, and the street children of Calcutta. She said she heard the voice of Jesus himself challenging her to come be my light. Come be my light. 2 years later, in 1948, Teresa was finally given permission by her seniors to embark on what would become her lifetime vocation. She wrote, "My soul at present is in perfect peace and joy." But within 2 months of beginning the new work, she wrote to a close friend to confess she was struggling. "What tortures of loneliness! I wonder how long will my heart suffer this?" 5 years later, in 1953, she wrote to another friend, "Please pray, especially for me, that our Lord may show himself, for there is such terrible darkness within me, as if everything was dead. It has been like this more or less from the time I started the work." But as her later letters reveal, and although she found no way to accept this absence except for the break of a few weeks in 1958, it never lifted again for the rest of her life. Teresa's letters, more than 40 of them, were written over half a century and were published in 2008. Put together by her own order, the Missionaries of Charity, they're filled with brutal honesty about the depth and intensity of her struggle with faith, about what she describes as the dryness, darkness, loneliness and torture she's undergoing, and about the smile which she explains is a mask I put on to cloak everything. The book title was the word Teresa had first heard from God: "Come be my light." Here was a woman who believed in Jesus, followed his call, remained faithful to it despite everything. If you go out on the street today and ask anybody, even though she's been dead now for many years, tell me the name of somebody you can think of who was really good, Mother Teresa comes up fairly quickly in answer to the question. One writer said that she was the woman who believed a story and then chose to live faithfully within it. The story of Jesus. She lived a life of goodness in which many, many people saw the light of God, and many of the most needy of Calcutta's people had lives transformed by it. Whatever Teresa's feelings, fears, doubts, her commitment to the call of God never wavered. She never stopped obeying. She never stopped doing the good to which she had first been called. Whatever her feelings, whatever her emotions, invited into the heart of Jesus, that's where she stayed, trusting not in her blessings, but in his faithfulness. For it's by the faithfulness of Christ we're saved. What he does that wins the day for us. God shares his goodness with us so that we can do good and thus be his light. Who can look at the work of Mother Teresa and not see that word answered, "Come be my light"? God shares his goodness with us so that we can do good and thus be his light. Then I exhort you to live a life of goodness, godly, generous, and gracious. Be the reason others believe in the goodness of God and his people. Well, not the reason, will allow. Be a reason. Bit much putting total responsibility on you. I just realise now as I read it again. But be the reason others believe in the goodness of God and his people. Be a reason. Before we go into our prayers of intercession this morning, I'd just like to invite you to stand just for this prayer, and let's say this prayer together. That sums up really what I've been trying to say as we've been reflecting on this fruit of the Spirit we call goodness. Teach us, good Lord, to serve you as you deserve, to give and not to count the cost, to fight and not to heed the wounds, to toil and not to seek for rest, to labour and not to ask for any reward, save that of knowing I am doing your will. Amen. Do be seated as we continue in prayer. Lord, as we read our newspapers, as we listen to the news, we watch it on television, we're so aware that what this world needs is an outpouring of godly, generous, gracious goodness. Oh Lord, for a world in which mighty powers get away with all sorts of atrocity and warfare because economically it suits others to let them get away with it. But how we need goodness in our politics. When it's so easy to go on a populist rant that demeans people of other races, people of alternative lifestyles. People who are poor. People who are needy. Lord, we call out for goodness in our town of Whitley Bay. We thank you that there are so many different agencies within the church and outside it, where men and women are seeking to do good to one another and for one another without asking anything in return. But, O Lord, that might move from being the way of a few to the way of the many. And we would say as we make these prayers, start with us. Show us how to be good, as Jesus was good. Show us how to live lives that reveal his light. Not only in word, but in deed and relationship. Show us your way and empower us by your Holy Spirit to live it. In Jesus' name, we ask this, Father. Amen. Let's share in the prayer Jesus gave as a model for all our praying, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.